We have been studying the Holy Spirit for the past few weeks. This morning we want to look at a particular aspect of this study, and that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And while that term is not used very often in the New Testament, it is still a term that a principle, an idea that's very important. Good, sound, faithful brethren have disagreed over the meaning of it for a number of years. We understand that it is not a salvation issue. In other words, your understanding of it is certainly nothing that will jeopardize your salvation, because the Bible says it's a promise, it's not a command. So it's nothing we're to do or not do. But it's still important that we understand the working of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit gives, and a number of other lessons dealing with or characteristics of the Holy Spirit. And as long, of course, as we do not contradict clear passages of Scripture, then we know that we are on safe ground. So let's examine some of the views of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there may be people here that's changed their views of what this is over the years. I know I have. This first view is the one that I held for a number of years, but I don't hold it anymore for many reasons. The first view that I want to talk about is that the gift of the Holy Spirit refers to all the blessings, including salvation, that comes to us when we become a Christian. And those blessings being forgiveness of sins, those blessings being redemption, those blessings being becoming a child of God, being born into this family, all of those blessings. And this is what I believe the gift of the Holy Spirit was for a number of years. As Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's an occasion where gift and the Godhead are used together. We see phrases gift of God, gift of Christ, gift of the Father. And there's an occasion where the gift of God is referring to eternal life. Certainly a blessing that Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and following would refer to. And as I mentioned, this is something I believe for a number of years. This view teaches that the Holy Spirit does not dwell in a Christian directly or literally, but dwells through the Christian, in the Christian through the Word of God. And so that was certainly my belief for a number of years. And that does not contradict any Scripture. And that could very well be what it means. Because as a Christian, we receive a number of blessings when we're baptized. And Peter wrote, and Luann wrote, put the scripture in the bulletin. On Pentecost, the people ask, what must we do? Peter responds, you need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. See, that was our command, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's the promise. And so that view does not contradict anything in the Bible, and it could certainly very well be the correct view of the gift of the Holy Spirit for that very reason. Another view of the Holy Spirit that a number of people hold to is that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit Himself. That when a child of God is baptized, experiences the new birth, being born of water and the Spirit, that he receives a direct indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Many, many very good Bible students in the Lord's church believe that and teach that. At Freed Hardeman for many years, during the open forum, Gus Nichols and Guyon Woods debated this. Every year you could count on them to debating this very issue. Gus Nichols believed what I just said, that the Holy Spirit comes to you directly and literally when you are baptized. Guyon Woods disagreed with that. Brother Woods' idea is what I personally believe now, something I've changed over the years that I'll present in a few minutes. Is there anything wrong with believing that? I don't think so. As long as you don't believe that the Holy Spirit does something to you directly, as in giving you special insight or doing anything to you miraculously or any of those things. The Holy Spirit, of course, does not do that today for anybody and hasn't for over 1,900 years. So if that view doesn't lead you to believe something that's not true or contradicts other scriptures, then fine. What do I believe the Bible teaches about the gift of the Holy Spirit? I think the best way to look at this is like we've been doing in the book of Revelation on Sunday night. We need to look at it through first century glasses. Acts chapter 2, we know the context of that chapter, don't we? Very well. If you've been in the Lord's church very long, you've heard many, many lessons. You've studied Acts chapter 2 an abundance of times. So go back and put yourselves in their shoes. You are a Jew. All the people there in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost were Jewish. They came from different parts of the world, but they were Jewish. They had been there to worship. Pentecost was one of those times when they would gather in Jerusalem to worship. You are well acquainted with the law of Moses and various prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the kingdom, the coming of the church, some of the things that would happen when those things would come. And so you're gathered there. Peter and the apostles have experienced something miraculous. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 then and look at the context. Nothing is ever more important than the context when we look at something. Acts chapter 2, we know the context, but we'll read just a few verses to help us remember what's happening in Acts chapter 2. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with all one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They began to speak with or in languages that they had not studied. These men hadn't studied all these various languages from all over. The people on Pentecost, they came from all kinds of countries, and they didn't speak the same language. So something had to be done for those people to understand what Peter and the apostles were going to say. So Peter and the apostles had to be able to speak in languages they hadn't learned. This was done miraculously to the apostles. So the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and one of the first things they do is begin to speak in these various languages. It wasn't done to impress people. It was done because it had a purpose. They had to speak in those languages, dialects, whatever you might want to call them, so that they would be able to teach, to preach to all of those different people that were gathered there. There were thousands and thousands of people from all over that part of the world. That's the context. We go down, still in Acts chapter 2. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the other 11 apostles, raised his voice and said to them. Here's where Peter had to have, and the other apostles, miraculous power. Peter didn't know all of those languages. He had not studied them. The other apostles didn't know those languages. So the Holy Spirit gave them power as Jesus had promised them. Remember Luke chapter 24? Jesus told the apostles, you stay in Jerusalem until power comes from on high. Well, power came on high. The Holy Spirit descends upon them. It looks like it's in fire, descends upon them. And they're given this power to speak in these languages. Again, a necessary tool for those vast multitudes to understand the sermon. They had to. Otherwise, they'd just think they were babbling. If you don't know a foreign language and someone gets up and speaks it, doesn't it sound to you like they're babbling? Because you don't understand anything they say. So for all of these multitudes to understand what was happening on Pentecost, those 12 men had to know other languages. That's the setting. So Peter gets up with the other 12. All of them are talking. Okay, it's the same sermon, but through 12 people. Because the people that understood this language would listen to John. The people that understood this language would listen to Andrew. The people that understood this language would listen to someone else. So all 12 were speaking. And all the multitudes could understand. Verse 17, verse 16. The 12 apostles tell the multitudes this. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now all these people were Jewish. They knew the old law. They knew the prophecies of Joel. They say, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." Now think about that. Think about what he's saying. At the end of that it says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter goes on, quotes from the Old Testament some more. Talks about Jesus, talks about Him being why He came to this world, that he was crucified, that He was raised from the dead. Verse 37 then, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Now think about the context. These people were Jewish. They had understood Joel's prophecy. They knew Joel's prophecy. That in these last days, beginning right then and there, the last day started. That the Spirit was going to be poured out on people, not just the apostles, people, all kinds, young and old, men and women. And they were going to do a number of things, see visions and dreams and prophesy. A number of things was going to happen to them. So now Peter says, they're wanting to know what to do to be saved. And Peter says, "Here's what you need to do. Repent and be baptized." They knew they were guilty. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, I know if I was in the first century, I would know and understand that to be one thing and one thing only. And that's the miraculous. That's what I would understand it to be. I wouldn't understand it to be some sort of non-miraculous personal indwelling. That would never enter my mind in that context. Not saying that's not true. It just wouldn't be in that context. The context wouldn't be salvation, because they was already told what to do. Repent and be baptized. That's what they needed to do. If I was living in the first century, I would think of only one thing. If I was looking at this through first century glasses, I am in a miraculous context. That's what's happening in Acts chapter 2. It's all miraculous. Miracles. These men, these Jewish men, were able to speak without learning all of these languages. This was an amazing miracle. So the miraculous is everywhere you look. So if I hear, "Repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," knowing that Peter had just quoted Joel chapter 2 that said, "In the last days the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon sons and daughters, you know, old men, young women," I would understand that to mean the miraculous. I wouldn't understand it to mean anything else. I believe that's what it teaches. I believe that's what the gift of the Holy Spirit is, the miraculous. Well, let's go on. He had talked about the last days. He had talked about the Holy Spirit being poured out on all flesh, all kinds of flesh. And we'll talk about the understanding of that shortly. About your sons and daughters, again, all kinds of people, young, old, servants, ones that weren't servants, all of these things. That's what a listener would understand he is talking about. So, this view teaches then that the gift of the Holy Spirit was miraculous gifts of all kinds. And to me, that's why I've changed my mind over the years, that fits the context better than any of the other ideas. Is that people in the first century received miraculous gifts. When did that happen? Well, we know when it happened. We go to Acts chapter 8 and we have a particular instance given. It's not the only one, but it's an easy one to look at. Acts chapter 8, the gospel had spread to Samaria. People had been baptized in Samaria. And what happens? Verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, what did they do? They sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. How did people in the first century receive these miraculous powers? Through the laying on of the apostles' hands. That was the only way. But was it for entertainment and recreation? No, it had a specific purpose. Just like the miraculous power on the day of Pentecost had a specific purpose. Not to show off, not for to please people, to entertain people. It had a goal. It was absolutely necessary. Well, why did the people in the first century need miraculous gifts? Very simple. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 13, which talks about the miraculous. Chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14 in 1 Corinthians talks about the miraculous in the early days of the church, especially in the 60s. Why did they need it? The Bible tells us they had to have miraculous powers because they didn't have the completed New Testament. And then we get to the end, toward the end of 1 Corinthians 13, talking after it talks about all these different types of miraculous powers. It says, but when that which is perfect is come, there won't be any need for them. They didn't have that which was perfect. They didn't have the completed, full New Testament. So again, put yourself in their shoes. Acts chapter 2, they had just been baptized. The Bible says they were all added to the church. And then they leave and go home. How will they know how to worship? Wouldn't have a clue. They don't have any of the New Testament. How would they know how to live and what? Wouldn't have any idea. So they had to have miraculous powers. That's why miracles were in the first century. They were temporary, Paul told the church at Corinth, until they had the completed New Testament. But once the completed New Testament came along, there was no need for miraculous powers anymore. No need for gifts of prophecy, no gifts of revelation. None of those were necessary. Again, go to 1 Corinthians. Look at chapter 12. Notice, beginning in verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This chapter is all about spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts he's talking about. Notice verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one's given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith, to another gifts of healings, working of miracles, to another prophecy, discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He will. Again, why did they need all of these miraculous powers? Because they didn't have the Bible. They didn't have that full New Testament. They might have a letter, or they might have two, but they didn't have it all. So they did not know what to do. They had to have something miraculous, just like Peter and the apostles had to have something miraculous on Pentecost. Otherwise, only a small number of people would have understood their lesson. So they had to be given miraculous powers. So did many, many Christians in the first century. They had to have miraculous powers. See, the church in Corinth, they were jealous of one another. Someone that had the gift of healing was jealous of someone that had the gift of prophecy. Someone that had the gift of interpreting tongues was jealous of someone who had the gift of revelation. They were being jealous of one another because the miraculous gift they had was not the same one someone else wanted, so they wanted someone else's miraculous power. Paul tells the church at Corinth there in chapter 12 that the same Spirit gave all of those to you. They were gifts of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave them to you. Again, that's the context of 1 Corinthians 12. Miraculous gifts. And they were necessary. The Bible wasn't complete until almost the end of the first century. So people throughout, Christians throughout that world, didn't have the whole New Testament. The Bible said, when that which is perfect is come, when you do have the final, full revelation, you won't need any of those things, and they'll be gone. They'll be done with. They'll be over. But until that time, you need it. Well, going back to Acts chapter 2, our context. Verse 39, right after verse 38 says, "For the promise that they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, is to you and to your children." Remember what Joel had prophesied? "And it shall come to pass in the last days that I'll pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." So this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Who is he speaking to in Acts chapter 2? Jews. Who did the Jews consider people who were far off? The Gentiles. This gift wasn't just going to be to the Jewish people. It's going to be to Gentiles. And we see, of course, that coming into play in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. Those people needed to understand that the Gentiles were going to be accepted by God just like the Jews. And so, I'm on Pentecost. I'm there at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and I'm listening to this sermon. And that's what's going to come to my mind if I put myself in their shoes. The miraculous is all around me. What am I going to think? Miraculous. I'm leaving that day or the next day. I've been baptized now and I'm part of the church. And me and my family and maybe a couple families, there might be 20 of us now, and we're going to travel 500 miles to where we came from. What am I going to do when I get home? I have nothing. I have no Bible, nothing with me whatsoever. What do I do? See, that's why they had to have miraculous powers. You and I don't need them. We have the full Word. We don't need miraculous powers anymore, like they did. So many other places talk about the exact same thing. But those people needed them. They had to have those powers to perform those types of miracles. They were necessary. I've used the example that when you're building a house or a building, you often, this is not original with me, you have to have scaffolding, don't you? You know, as you're building it up, you put scaffolds various places and you need it to build the house. But once the house is built, what do you do with the scaffolding? Well, you tear it down, it's not needed anymore. That's what miraculous powers, inspiration or revelation, miracles or healing, prophesying, all of those were scaffolding until the written Word was complete. But then when they had the completed Word, they didn't need any of those miraculous powers anymore. No need for prophesying, no need for a revelation, no need for tongues and interpreting tongues, no need for healings, none of that. Because now they had the written Word, and that's all they needed. They needed nothing else after that point. I want to finish on a parallel passage. We've read Acts 2:38. I want us to go back now and read Mark 16. This is a passage I'm sure most of us know by heart. Probably won't even have to read it. But notice the parallelism between the two passages. Mark chapter 16, and let's begin in verse 16. Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Notice how that fits with repent and be baptized, and your sins will be forgiven. Then notice verses 17 and 18. "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." Notice how that follows with the end of Acts 2:38. Believe and be baptized and you'll be saved. Repent and be baptized, you'll have forgiveness of sins. Parallel. Mark says, and these signs will follow, miraculous signs. You'll be able to pick up deadly serpents or drink poison. Miracles. People can't do that today. If I drink deadly poison, I'm going to die. That's just a fact. If I'm bitten by a deadly snake and there's no one there to help me, I'm going to die. Not so in the first century, because they had some of them. People had different powers. But if you had that, you wouldn't die from that deadly bite. We do today. They didn't then. These signs will follow them, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See how parallel those are? You may never have associated these two things before. But this idea certainly doesn't contradict anything in the Bible. And it's certainly very, very plausible, very possible that that's what the gift of the Holy Spirit is. Nope, it's not a salvation issue. No, it's not a test of fellowship in any way. But if we're going to look at it from the viewpoint of the people who heard that in the first century, Peter and those apostles, that's certainly what they would think of. That miraculous powers would be given to them, maybe to prophesy, maybe to heal, maybe to interpret languages like the apostles did, and all these other things. But all of those things came through the laying on of the apostles' hands. They were the ones that had that power. And that promise was going to be to them, to their children, and to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews. Jews weren't going to receive special treatment. All were going to, because they all needed it. And until this was finished, completed, perfected, made perfect, made complete, the people in the first century desperately needed that help. Now the Bible says it is sufficient for everything. That's what Paul told Timothy in more than one place. This is all you need, Timothy. This written word is what you need. That's what people from now on are going to need. They don't need miracles. You don't need a miraculous power to discern false prophets. They had the power to do that in the first century, right? 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. They had miraculous power to tell if someone was a false teacher. I don't need that today. Why? I have this to tell me if someone's a false teacher. They needed people to tell them. They needed miraculous power to know how to live, to know how to worship right. All of those things. Why? Because they didn't have this. We have this. We don't need miraculous powers. That was strictly for a time when the church was in the infant stage. Church isn't in the infant stage anymore. Now we have the perfect, complete, revealed Word of God. No more miraculous powers, but we don't need them. We have this. And this tells me, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. This tells me, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive the forgiveness of sins. That's what the Bible tells me. And no one can say different, whether they claim to have miraculous powers or not, because I have this, and it's perfect, and it's complete, and I trust it. And if you trust it today to the extent that you are ready to experience that new birth, or if you need the prayers of the congregation, your faith has been struggling and you need help, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing this song.